So, as it was mentioned, we're continuing on with our series of Nothing's Gonna Stop It, which is a series of the entirety of the Bible and the general themes throughout. And we started last week with our discussion of the New Testament and our discussion of the life of Jesus, which, as I talked about last week, is what it's all about. You know, the reason we are Christians, the reason we do what it is we do, and just everything about us is all based on Jesus. And so we're going to continue on with his story today. So let's pray, and we'll dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to come together and to worship you and to hear what it is you have to tell us. We ask that your Holy Spirit just come and dwell amongst us and just pour over us in just uncontrollable, unfathomable waves. And we ask that the words I speak today, Lord, be of you, and what is not of you be unheard and silenced. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, the first story that we're going to talk about today starts on Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. As it was last week, we're not going to have time to talk about every story, but we've picked a few that are pretty important and at the same time can also be a little confusing, so it would be good to talk about them here. There we go. So, Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. So, the word transfigured here, as it's used, if you go back to the original Greek of this passage, the word that is used is the Greek word metamorpho, or where we get the word metamorphosis, which literally means just to change. So right before the very eyes of these 3 disciples, they're up on the top of a mountain. Luke's gospel will say it's the middle of the night, so they're all very tired, but just right before their eyes, Jesus changes, and he's no longer just the appearance of a man, but now he has a celestial, godlike appearance. This is now not just seeing the man form, but now they're also seeing the God part of Jesus. And before him, because the disciples, you know, they don't know what's going on. They're confused. And before them shows up Moses and Elijah. And again, in Luke's gospel, they will be talking about, or they'll say that they're talking to Jesus about his departure, or the Greek word exodus, which, as remember, you know, back in Moses' time, the exodus from Egypt, which is actually what makes it important that Moses and Elijah are there, because each of them, in a sense, led a exodus for Israel. With Moses, it was the exodus from the slavery of Egypt. And for Elijah, it was the exodus from the bondage of the worship of Baal, the pagan god. In a sense, both of these exoduses failed. For Moses, although he did get him out of Egypt, eventually Israel went back into slavery because they didn't follow God's instructions. And although Elijah did make a point and they stopped worshiping Baal for a while, eventually they fell back into false rituals. So in a sense, both these people failed to lead Israel in some form of exodus, where Jesus will lead them in a different kind of exodus. He will lead them from the bondage of sin. Through Jesus' crucifixion, sin will no longer have power to hold us. And both Moses and Elijah are key figures in the Old Testament who anticipated the work of Jesus. So on top of all this that's going on, and you can imagine how the disciples must be feeling, having, you know, these guys who have been dead for thousands of years now right in front of them having conversations with their teacher. And then we hear a familiar voice. If we remember during the baptism of Jesus, we have this voice, and he even quotes himself, the voice of God, saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." But he adds a little part to it. He adds, "Listen to him." And how important it is for us to hear that every now and then. Just listen to Jesus. And the disciples, after hearing God directly say, "Listen to him," will listen to him from now on. And it was very important for them to hear that, because Jesus, from this point on, and up until this point even, has said a lot of things that the disciples did not understand, and furthermore, said some things the disciples did not like. For example, up to this point, Jesus has twice, and will again, predict his own death. And the disciples were very unsettled by that, you know, that prediction. And the passage goes on. At this point, you know, the disciples are face down on the ground because the voice of God had just shown up. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Do not tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So the cool part about this passage is that, you know, Jesus was just in a heavenly form, you know, just talking with Moses and Elijah, and the disciples, you know, are on the ground, on their faces. And Jesus, you know, the Son of God, he reaches down and physically touches them, in a sense that he is, you know, stepping down, touching them, comforting them. He's not just saying, "Get up, you know, be men about it." He's reaching down and touching them. And that is a huge, huge deal. At this point, and then they start talking about Elijah. If we remember from last week, we talked about how the last passage of the Old Testament referred to the coming of an Elijah who would prepare the way for Isaiah's new Exodus. And we talked about how that was John the Baptist, and the disciples here also realize that they're talking about John the Baptist. The thing we need to keep in mind, at this point, John the Baptist was executed, which is what Jesus means by, you know, they did what they wanted to him. And in the same way, the Son of Man, who is Jesus, will suffer the same fate. Jesus is again talking about how he is going to be put to death soon. excuse me. So the disciples will use this experience as a sort of anchor, something that they can hold on to and remember when things get tough in the future. In Luke's gospel, he says that then Jesus set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, or, you know, he pressed forward towards Jerusalem, because this is where it's going to happen. This is where the big event is happening. On his way there, he gets word from his friends Martha and Mary, who are sisters, and they have, and Jesus would use their home as a base of operations. You know, he would stay there, eat there, and go out and do his ministries. Also, that lived with them was a guy named Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus. Word gets sent to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, and that they wanted him to come home and to, you know, pray over Lazarus and to heal him. And Jesus sent word back saying that, "Do not worry, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death." But then Jesus waits a little bit, and then he takes 2 days to get to them. And so by the time he gets there, Lazarus is already dead and buried. And here we get to John 11, verse 45, it's the shortest passage in the Bible, but at the same time it holds a lot of power and a lot of meaning. Jesus wept. It was a quiet, you know, weeping to oneself, but it's a showing of the fact that Jesus feels emotion. He feels sadness. He had cared for Lazarus, and now Lazarus is dead. And a lot of times we don't like to see Jesus as an emotional person. You know, a lot of times we like to see him as a calm, collect minister or a leader, but what we have to bear in mind is he was human. And on top of that, you know, when God created humans, he created us with emotion. So it's okay to think of Jesus as someone who cries, who laughs, who dances even. So he's weeping now, feeling sad at the fact of Lazarus' death. But he goes to the tomb of Lazarus. And after some arguing, he convinces them to roll back the stone because the grave sites of this time were essentially small stone rooms that had a giant stone door. That was like a giant roll of stone. You would just roll it up in front, and that would be, you know, your sealed tomb. Jesus told everyone to open that door, to roll away that stone, at the protest of everyone, because at this day, the smell would just be horrible. But after some convincing, Jesus, you know, has them roll back the stone. And then he calls in, you know, Lazarus, you know, come on out. And sure enough, wrapped in his grave clothes, out walks Lazarus. The interesting thing about this story is that Jesus told Martha and Mary that Lazarus' sickness will not end in death, and yet he was still dead. What we can take from this today is that, you know, God will tell us that something may not end this way, but that doesn't mean we won't go through it. You know, it did not end in death, but death still happened for Lazarus. As we talked a little bit about last week, we're not promising you an easy life. We're not promising you that things won't get tough. But that doesn't mean it's going to end there. There is another chapter. Good things will come. Jesus will grant us that life. So, Lazarus is now back from the dead, which is a pretty huge story. So that story of Lazarus' death, that news spread very rapidly and helped to spark what happens next. In the city of Jerusalem at the time, they are celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, which were two very big important Jewish holidays. And many of the people from all over the Roman Empire, because at this point there were still Jews throughout the empire, were all coming to Jerusalem for this festival. And most of them planned on staying until Pentecost, which was another festival that happened later on. And so all these people are here, all these people are heading towards Jerusalem, and Jesus is now riding into this town. And, you know, he is no longer hiding who he is. He is letting the word be spread that the Messiah has come. God, Yahweh, is coming to reclaim his throne in Jerusalem, in the city of peace. And he, you know, wants everyone to know that he is the Messiah. But the thing of it is they, even if they don't understand how he is going to be the Messiah, he is still coming in. Jesus appears to be reenacting the passage from Zechariah in the Old Testament where he's riding in on a donkey. And Zechariah 9, verse 9, talks about Zion's king coming to her riding on a donkey. And the people from all over are now getting excited, and the throngs are just massing, and they're thinking, this is it. This is the guy who's going to come and deliver us from the oppressions of Rome. And this guy is going to give us our salvation and lead them out of captivity. But But they didn't understand what Jesus was really trying to do. He wasn't riding in on a horse preparing for war. He was riding in on a donkey, which is a symbol of a king submitting to the will of God. He wasn't trying to bring glory to himself. He was trying to bring glory to God. And still the crowds would gather, hearing about what happened with Lazarus and knowing what Jesus was doing. And they came and they just went wild at the sight of Jesus. And even though the Roman guards could consider this a disruption of the peace and could essentially arrest or kill a lot of people, the crowd still went wild. And Jesus at one point even says, even if you could quiet the crowds, the stones themselves would start to sing. And everyone was just in an uproar, thinking that Jesus would again free them from Rome. But that's not what Jesus came to do. There was no revolution of that sense. When Jesus came into view of the city, he wept again. But this time, the Greek words do not say that he wept quietly. This is a loud, you know, bawling, weeping, since he just felt such sorrow. Because the crowds, Jerusalem, Israel, they just didn't get it. They were completely missing the point of what it is that Jesus was coming in to do. Excuse me. He wasn't there to overthrow Rome. He wasn't there to, you know, take over with the temple. He was there to be the new temple of Israel. And he came in there to predict the destruction of the temple, and not just the temple, but Jerusalem itself would be destroyed. And we would see about 40, 30 years later that this would all come true. On his way to the temple, we hear this story from Matthew 21, starting on verse 18. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, this is the day after, he rode into the city, briefly stopped at the temple, but then went back to a place by the Mount of Olives, and then came back into the city. And he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree on the road, he went up to find it, but we went up to it, but found nothing except leaves. And then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again," and immediately the tree withered. Which means the tree just died. Now, this is, again, kind of a confusing story. Like, why? What we have to keep in mind is that at this time of year, the fig trees were not expected to have fruit. Every now and then, if you were lucky, you would find some late figs. And I'm not a produce person, so I don't know what I can compare this to, but suffice to say that at this time of year, if you found figs, these would be the most delicious and the best figs that you could possibly have, however good figs taste. And so it wasn't exactly uncommon for these trees not to have fruit. But this one, although if it had fruit, it'd be the best, this one was barren. It had no fruit. When Jesus saw this tree, he saw within it Israel. And you know, the reason he was weeping last night was that this was the Messiah coming to Israel. And at this point, Israel should have the sweetest fruits. You know, they should be gaining what it is that it all means. Like Jesus coming in, they should understand that what it means, but they don't. They just don't get it. And so when he sees this tree, he's reminded of Israel as a sign to the people of Israel of what is to come, again predicting the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. He curses the tree, and the tree dies. Another little side story to this is the next passage. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. Jesus replied, Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to the mountain, Go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. So, on face value, if you look at this passage, what you can gain from it is not that Jesus doesn't like fig trees, but it's another demonstration of that through God, all things are possible. And Jesus just wants to show that everything he has done through prayer and through the Spirit, we can also do. So now, Jesus heads to the temple. And at this point, he's in an unusually bad mood. Like, he's enraged, he's angry, and all eyes are on him because this is not what they expected. So they're going to be watching him closely for what's to come next. He walks into the temple. And when he gets to the outer court, if we remember when we talked about the temple a ways back, there was the outer court, the inner court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. In the outer court, there was a money exchange. And this was not supposed to be. This money exchange was supposed to be outside of the temple. And the court, the outer court, was supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations. And instead, they have turned into a money exchange. So Jesus, infuriated, starts throwing tables, shouting, yelling at people, forcing everyone to set up outside. Because this was supposed to be a place of prayer where the Jews and the Gentiles were supposed to be worshiping the same God. Israel was supposed to be being God's light to the world, not just to themselves, but instead they had a money exchange. Instead, as Jesus put it, it has become a den of robbers. And so he was infuriated and just threw them all out. He stayed near the city, the Mount of Olives, as I said before, and so he would make his journeys back and forth through the rest of the week. This all happened, he came into the city on Monday. It's not exactly sure when, but it said that the crucifixion was on Friday, the resurrection was on Sunday, so his entry into the city was about Monday. So he spent the rest of that week going back and forth from his place in the Mount of, by the city near the Mount of Olives and the temple. And he would go out and he would preach this temple and he would talk about its destruction, how the temple would be destroyed and how Jerusalem would be destroyed and how that would be a symbol of the end times. And in a sense, it was the end times. Obviously, the world did not end because we are still here. But when he predicted the end of the temple and the end of just the end, he would call it, what he was talking about is that a handful of years later, again, 30 to 40, Rome would come in and destroy the city and destroy the temple and come pretty close to leaving no brick unturned. And in a sense, that was where temple Judaism ended. Because now they don't have a temple for atonement or for worship, and they switch to using synagogues. So in a sense, the destruction of that temple ended Judaism as they knew it. So 2 days before Passover, one of Jesus' disciples, Judas, has just had enough. And he decided that he was going to make a deal with the Jewish authorities to basically sell out Jesus. It's impossible at this point to say why he did it. Maybe he was upset with what Jesus was talking about with the destruction of the temple. So, or maybe he was trying to save the other disciples from the crowds who would soon turn against him. No one really knows. But what we can tell you, what we do know, is that the whole transaction was settled over 30 pieces of silver. And so that's where we're going to end. That's stupid. sound. That's where we're going to end for this week. So if the band can come up. It seems like today we're ending the story on sort of a downside. And next week, you know, although next week's also kind of a downside. Like, whenever we think of Good Friday, we always associate it with negative feelings, because, you know, it's sad that Jesus had to go through the suffering and the punishment he did in our defense. But what we should keep in mind as we talk about the weeks leading up to and the event of Jesus' crucifixion is, yes, it was sad that it had to happen, but how glorious was it that it did? And how thankful we should be that it happened. Through his suffering, we were delivered from sin itself. Sin which is death, which is separation from God, no longer has any power over us. We can now be with God because of what happened on that day. So let's close in some prayer, and then we'll worship God some more, because Lord knows he deserves it. Dear Heavenly Father, we continue just to thank you for everything, for the story of Jesus, for the acts of which he did to save us, and for the fact that we just need to accept that and we will be saved. We thank you for your constant desire to have a relationship with us and to walk with us and to carry us when we need to be carried. And we ask that we can just turn to you, God, and just pray for forgiveness for our sins, and you will forgive them. We thank you. We thank you, God.